Your Bible and join me in Psalm 82. Psalm 82, the God who holds the responsible responsible. Very interesting psalm, a very difficult psalm to interpret and to figure out. Spent a lot of time with it, read a lot of people. I think we are on target, but would be remiss if I did not say from the beginning this is a psalm that is quite an interpretive challenge at a number of points. So, as I did last week, let me tell you what I think is going on as I read the verses, and then we'll go back and walk our way through it. I believe that verse 1 and verse 8 are the words of the psalmist. In other words, he speaks. And then in verse 2 through verse 7, you have a speech or an oracle from the Lord. So it is God who actually speaks in verse 2 through 7, and that speech of God, that oracle from the Lord, is bracketed by the words of the psalmist in verse 1 and in verse 8. And you'll also see that verse 1 and verse 8 are somewhat parallel in their ideas. So, Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And then the Lord speaks. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So the psalmist comes back, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. There's a very important theological principle that we teach our students when we cover the doctrine of systematic or Christian theology, and that principle is this. Revelation brings responsibility. The more you know, the greater is your accountability before the Lord. In other words, based upon the teachings of Scripture, we understand that there will be both degrees of reward in heaven, and there will also be degrees of punishment in hell. To say it in a sort of folksy way, hell will not be equally hot for everybody. The more you know, the greater is your responsibility and your accountability. Well, coming to Psalm 82, we also discover another theological principle, though it's not identical to what I just shared with you. It is very close in terms of its pattern. For you see, responsibility brings responsibility, or if you like, responsibility brings accountability. The greater your position, the greater your responsibility, the greater will be your accountability when you stand before the Lord. Indeed, if you want to say it like the Lord Jesus would say it, look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, where he says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Responsibility brings accountability. Psalm 82 is a psalm of Asaph, one of the King David's three chief musicians. It is a short psalm, only 8 verses, very difficult to analyze with any degree of certainty. As to its background, the various commentators just throw up their hands, and many say we have no idea. Others make their best educated guess. Some have said it should be classified as a New Year hymn, celebrating the Lord as the judge over all of the earth. Well, whether it is a New Year's hymn or not, certainly it is a psalm that indicates and emphasizes the fact that God is indeed the Lord of all things. Others would say it is better understood as a prayer song, and in particular, a lament to God, wherein people are expressing their outrage and their disappointment about the lack of justice being administered by those who are in positions of authority and positions of responsibility. But regardless of its context, regardless of its background, it is clearly a call to an account. is a call for all of us who stand in positions of power and authority to recognize that one day we too will stand before a judge, a righteous judge, a perfect judge, and he will hold us accountable for the way we administered justice over those to whom and over whom we had authority and responsibility. At first, as I worked through this psalm, I was saying to myself, you know, I'll be easy to explain this and no grief to explain it and no skin off my nose. After all, I'm not one of the judges of Israel. If you put it in our modern day context, I'm not a judge. I'm not a politician. I'm not a law enforcement official. But then I realized that this psalm is for anybody who is in authority over others. And the fact of the matter is, almost everybody in this room tonight is in some position of responsibility and authority over somebody. And therefore, God will hold all of us accountable for how we treat those who are under us, how we treat those who depend upon us, how we treat those that we have positions of advantage. And therefore, recognizing that to be so, it makes me more sober. It makes me more reflective. It causes me to step back and think, how do I treat those people that are under me and that I have positions of authority and advantage over them? Well, there are three things in this text that we see that clearly emerge. Following the outline I noted a moment ago, we'll see a truth in verse 1. We'll see several truths in verses 2 through 7, and then a final truth in verse 8. So first of all, verse 1. The Bible teaches us that God will indeed judge those in authority. Verse 1 is one of the greatest interpretive challenges in all of the Bible. Indeed, if you examine multiple translations, as I have done for you tonight in your notes, you will see a number of different renderings of the original Hebrew text. The New King James, which I read a moment ago. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, the NIV. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods, the New American Standard Version. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. God has taken his place in the divine assembly. He judges among the gods. And Eugene Peterson paraphrased the message. God calls the judges into his courtroom. He puts all the judges in the dock. Now, if you look at those five different renderings that I provided for you this evening, you will notice that in three of them, you see the word gods repeated several times. And in fact, I believe that is the best translation because actually, the Hebrew word there is the word Elohim. So what is going on when the text says that God judges the gods? Well, there have been at least five different views set forth by the various students of this particular psalm. Number one, it is human rulers or judges of Israel. This is the view of Leupold and Alexander McLaren. Derek Kidner said, no, that gods here stands for demon spirits, the principalities and powers that you find mentioned, for example, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. William Van Gimeren said it should be an identification of pagan deities. Now, by that, he means false gods, idols, but he thinks that what is in view here is the pagan deities of the nations surrounding Israel. Others have said it is foreign rulers and that they are looked upon as these who are in authority. Think, for example, of Pilate. Pilate standing before Jesus, or Jesus standing before Pilate. And he says, in essence, to the Lord, don't you know I have the power to condemn you or to release you? And Jesus says, what? You have no authority except that which was given to you from above. And so some have argued that even here, you have the idea that even those in the pagan nations who are in authority were placed there by God. And of course, that is true. It is true that the nations are controlled and the nations are in the hands, if you like, of a sovereign God who orchestrates all things. And then Don Carson says he thinks the best view is that it is Israel at the time of the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, I say in my own notes, this is a humble, cautious judgment, but I think view number one is the best view. I can tell you it is the majority view, and also it was the view of the early church. It predominated in the first 3, 4, 5 centuries of the early church. In other words, the word Elohim here stands for human rulers, and in particular, the judges and the rulers of Israel. And indeed, it is possible for that word to be used in that kind of a way. We even do that today. We'll say, for example, metaphorically and symbolically, well, unfortunately, the gods were smiling on the Tennessee Volunteers last Saturday when they smashed my Georgia Bulldogs, for which I am eating a lot of crow, and deservedly so. Or sometimes we may have someone in our business world, and we have a guy that's dictatorial, autocratic, keeps his thumb on everything, and we say, you know, he just thinks he's a god. Now, we don't actually mean by that we think he is a deity. We're simply using the word in a different derivative meaning, that he is a guy who's strutting his stuff, who believes he has almost absolute, total authority in all matters. And indeed, the word is in some ways used like that here, but more precisely. Because what you have here is the perspective that these rulers on the earth are the divine representatives of Elohim, of the one true God. In other words, the fact that they are called gods emphasizes both the source of their authority, God put them there, and the nature of their authority. They have great power, in particular, over those who are less fortunate and in positions of vulnerability. And so the God of Israel gives us, if you like, a courtroom scene. Yahweh is holding court. And in his holding court, he says to those in positions of authority, here is a clear and clarion call, two messages I want you to take to heart. Number one, I alone am God. And number two, I will judge you and hold you accountable for the manner in which you judge, especially the way you judge the hurting, the way you judge the poor, the way you judge the less fortunate. You judges, be warned, you too will stand at the bar of judgment, the judgment bar of God. God stands in the assembly, the congregation of the mighty, and he judges among the gods. Secondly, God will condemn those who are unjust. God begins the proceedings of his divine courtroom in verse 2 all the way through verse 7. And it is nothing less than a blistering indictment of those judges who have failed to exercise their positions of responsibility with grace and goodness, fairness, and in particular, equity. Indeed, they had neglected the wonderful truth that is found in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, where the Bible says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Well, the indictment that the Lord brings against these evil judges in his courtroom takes a fourfold nature in verse 2 through verse 7. Number one, God judges those who show partiality. Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? These men are judging unjustly, and in particular, they are showing favoritism and partiality to the wicked. In other words, they play favorites in their courtroom. And so God asks with something of a rhetorical flair, just how long are you going to keep doing this? Evidently, this was not something new. This was not something that had happened occasionally. It was a long-term, consistent pattern wherein the wealthy and the wicked and the men and women of position were treated with special treatment as opposed to the poor. By the way, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. You got the big bucks. You can buy your way almost out of anything. You are poor. You are a minority. You are disenfranchised. Good luck. Good luck. And it shames me that even in our nation, you still find the same inequity almost at every turn in every judicial system. The Bible makes it clear, God hates prejudice. God hates bigotry. God despises partiality based on racial, social, gender, economic distinctions. It is wrong anywhere, any place, anytime, under any circumstances, and especially, is it wrong for those who claim the name of the Lord Jesus? By the way, the first century was racked with this sin in the same manner which we are in the 21st century. That's why the half-brother of our Lord, James, in chapter 2, verse 1 of his letter says, "My brothers, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" God judges those who show partiality. Secondly, God judges those who shun the poor. There are in verses 3 and 4, four penetrating imperatives. An imperative is a word of command. And these imperatives make it crystal clear what God expects of all persons who are in positions of responsibility, leadership, and authority. You see the four imperatives, I'll point them out, then they'll go back and make a comment. Defend the poor, do justice to the afflicted, deliver the poor, and free them from the hand of the wicked. Number one, defend the poor and fatherless. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, provide justice for the needy and the fatherless. In other words, you find a way to do right for those who have no voice. You find a way to be the voice for those who have no voice. You be the advocate for those who have no advocate. And in particular, if you study the whole of Scripture, you'll discover that orphans in particular, the fatherless, are always of special concern to our Lord and to our God. And again, as I was working my way through this text, I was hit by the fact, you know, spiritually speaking, all of us were poor and fatherless one time. Poor, dead sinners with no hope. Fatherless. No, actually, we did have a father. He was the evil one called the devil. But then the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we had an advocate who stood up to our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And as a result of that, I now am rich and now I do have a father, a heavenly father. And so based upon that pattern, we likewise are admonished by the word of God. Don't you shun those who are poor. He says, defend the poor and the fatherless. Second, do justice to the afflicted and the needy. The afflicted are those who are opposed by the wicked in verse 2. The word needy is translated by the Holman Christian Standard Bible as the destitute. In other words, these are people who have nothing in their hands. They have no place to turn. They have no one who will come to their side and who will take their cause. They are completely and totally at the mercy of others for help and deliverance. Thirdly, deliver the poor and the needy. I believe the operative word of this phrase is that word deliver. Both the NIV and the New American Standard have there the word rescue. In other words, they're in a helpless situation. It will require the salvation of another on their behalf. In other words, if another does not step in and throw them a lifeline, they will certainly die and they will certainly perish. Deliver, rescue the poor and the needy. Then number four, free them. Free them from the hands of the wicked. Now don't miss the irony. The wicked are those who are being shown partiality back in verse 2. And these are the very ones who have their hands around the throats of the poor and the needy in verse 4. In other words, these judges have not only cut the wicked some slack, these judges have been the enablers of these wicked men who now are oppressing and destroying the lives of the poor and the needy. Rather than defend them and help them, they have exploited them and contributed to their tragic plight. To say it another way, When it came to justice for those who needed it most, these guys get a capital F on their judicial report card. I was watching TV a while ago before I got ready to come over here, channel surfing like I do. And on Headline News, they were having a discussion. I only caught part of it, but they're having a discussion and a debate over the question. Should the government help feed the homeless? And they were debating this. Should the government help feed the homeless? I guess then one option is, no, we should let them starve. I guess that is one of the options if the question is even on the table. But as I looked at that, I began to think to myself, you know, put that question before the church. Should the church help feed the homeless? And boys and girls, we know the answer to that one. And it's not a two-letter word, it's a three-letter word. Y-E-S. And indeed, I am convinced that one of the reasons the government steps in and does what they do so poorly in areas like that is that the church has failed to do what God expects her to do in areas like that. And shame on us. Shame on us that we are not more open, not more sensitive, not more available to help those who are down and out and hurting. Now, don't you misunderstand me. Don't you dare misunderstand me. If a man is able to work, the Bible makes it clear. If he won't work, then he doesn't eat. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians makes that crystal clear. But guys, there are a lot of folks out there that, you know what, they started life with two strikes against them and a broken bat. That's just a fact. If you doubt me, then you go into the inner cities of our great cities and just see what these poor children have been born into. And should we go the extra mile in trying to assist them and help them and give them an opportunity? Absolutely, because that's what God has called us to do. And the scriptures are clear. God has a special interest in the poor, the fatherless, the afflicted, and the needy. And so the Bible says God judges those who shun the poor. But number three, the Bible also says God judges those who scorn His precepts. You see, verses 3 and 4 explain God's expectation for His judges, for those He places in positions of authority and responsibility. But verse 5 now explains why they fail so absolutely miserably. And indeed, three accusations are brought against them, followed by a divine observation of what their unjust reign of terror has ushered in. Number one, verse 5. They do not know. The NIV says they know nothing. I am convinced that in verse 5, he is not talking about the poor and the fatherless and the afflicted and the needy. I think he's talking about the judges. And he says of these judges, these men in responsibility, they do not know. They know nothing, professing to be wise. Actually, they're nothing more than fools in the sight of God. They willingly refuse and reject the truth that he has put before them. Secondly, nor do they understand. Again, the NIV says they understand nothing. In other words, they live and they act and they judge in ignorance. Eugene Peterson says they are head in the sand judges. God's standards, God's rules, God's justice, God's way of doing things is absolute folly to them. They would be the type of person who would raise the question, well, who in the world would ever get ahead in life doing it God's way? And they see God's way as the way of the weak, God's way as the way of helping those who don't deserve it, those who have brought themselves into this plight and difficulty, and therefore they do not think in terms of grace and goodness and kindness and mercy for anybody. Thirdly, they walk about in darkness. The word darkness here, of course, is not speaking of visible darkness. It is talking about moral darkness. Morally and spiritually, they are blind. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, my people, they are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And the end of verse 5 then sounds a like refrain when it says, all the foundations of the earth are unstable. They are moved. They are shaken. In other words, the entire world order is amok. Everything has gone haywire. When justice is thrown out the door, confusion reigns. Injustice runs rampant. Stability is forfeited. Political and judicial uncertainty then becomes the law of the land. And again, when I read this, I just stopped for a moment and I thought, you know, nothing's changed. In 3,000 years, nothing has really changed. When you look at the great nations of the world, when you look at the lesser nations of the world, when you look at all the nations of the world, Psalm 82 is still true. The rich get richer, the wicked seem to prosper, and the poor and the needy cry out for justice. But if you remember our psalm last week, there was a phrase that rings like a bell. God will, at His appointed time, make all things right. And so number four, God will judge those who sin against their privileges. The big God now dethrones the little gods, and the true God now sets aside the little gods. Verse 6, I said, you are gods. Indeed, all of you judges, all of you in positions of responsibility are like children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and you will fall like one of the princes. Where it says, I said, it is intensive. I myself, I and no other put you in these places of privilege. I raised you up as my earthly representatives. I'm the one who gave you a position that allowed you to function like a little god. Even children of the Most High uses that very rich Hebrew name, Elyon. You were my regents on earth, but now, number one, you shall die like men. Number two, you shall fall like one of the princes. In other words, you're not real gods. You're nothing more than mere mortals. He uses that word Adam, man. You are mere mortals. And therefore, you will die just like everyone else. Oh, you may have convinced yourself, like many do, I'll never die. I will live forever and ever and ever and ever. And God says that's just another evidence of your foolishness, your folly, and your self-deception. The Lord, in essence, says, won't you just do a little history lesson? Won't you just go back and look at the great empires that precede yours? Look at the great kings. Look at the great rulers. Look at the great princes. Look at the great judges. Look at the great presidents. Look at the great senators. Look at the great representatives. Look at the great governors. And they all have one thing in common, brothers and sisters. They're all dead. They're all dead or they're going to die. And so he says, what makes you think you are any different? And Hebrews 9:27 was just as true then as it was in the day of Jesus, as it is in our own day. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. As I say in my notes, this verse is true for everyone. Rulers, kings, and dictators, they are included. So God will judge those who are in authority. God will condemn those who are unjust. Number three, God will inherit those things that are His. This psalm concludes with a prayer for justice. Along with verse 1, as I noted earlier, it kind of frames the speech of verse 2 through verse 7. Arise, O God, judge the earth. Why? For you shall inherit all things. Rise up, O God. Stand not only in the congregation of the mighty to judge, as we see in verse 1, but stand up and judge the earth, all the earth. Judge everything that is yours and under your domain. By what right does He judge all things? Because it is all yours. Indeed, the NIV says, all the nations are your inheritance. The message simply picks up on that little song that many of us learned when we were preschoolers. Lord, you've got the whole world in your hands. And Derek Kidner, as he was reflecting upon this psalm, said, you know, verse 8 sounds a whole lot like the last part of the book of the Revelation. Quote, the psalm having traversed some of the ground which Revelation will explore, ends very much as that book ends, with its "Come, Lord Jesus, here, it's arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." And so what's the conclusion of this psalmist? Well, it's this. The gods of the earth are going to disappear. They will fade away into the shadows of history. They reign for a time but abuse their positions, and they will be judged for eternity. And I suspect many of them will be startled, stunned, and amazed at what takes place at the judgment. I can hear them now. "God, don't you know who I am? God, don't you know what I did?" And I can hear the Lord Jesus saying, "Yes, I know exactly who you are, and I know exactly what you did." And then Luke 13:27 will certainly come to pass. "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." You know, one cannot help but read this psalm as I did and think back again to our state as sinners without Christ and what the Lord Jesus did for us as a righteous judge. You see, when you look at verse 3 and 4, there's a marvelous spiritual description of you and me. We were poor. We were fatherless. We were afflicted. We were needy. We were poor and needy. We were held by the power of a wicked one. But then came Jesus, and all those four imperatives are so true of his life. Then came Jesus to defend and justify, to deliver and set free. And now because I'm in Christ, I'm rich. I'm not poor. I have a father. I'm not an orphan. I am wealthy with no needs. I am free and free indeed. And you see, if that's what the Lord Jesus has done for me, and he has, then as his representatives on earth, that's what you and I are to do for others. Listen to me as I close. Whether you wind up someday being over millions, or as I told a class Monday in Louisville, a bunch of preacher boys, if all you do is administer the janitor of the church, recognize this and understand this. God will hold you accountable for how you treat that one. And God will hold some of us accountable for how we treat those hundreds. And some they're thousands and some they're millions. But understand this. God will hold all of us accountable for the way we treat those who are underneath our authority. That will make me look at people differently in the days ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God who holds the responsible responsible. And Lord, probably everyone in this room, either now or sometime, will be in a position of authority and responsibility. And Lord, responsibility brings accountability. The greater our responsibility, the greater will be our accountability. And so, Lord, help us to take to heart your words here, and that we will indeed be sensitive how we treat the poor and the needy and the afflicted and the fatherless. And that, Lord, we will make sure that words like grace and goodness and kindness and mercy and love are not only on our lips, but are lived out in our lives. Because, Lord, that's how you found us, and that's how you treated us. And for that, we will forever be grateful and thankful. Those then who have received so much from you should be easily motivated to dispense the same to others. So, Lord, I would pray that if it's done in no one else's heart but my own, it would be done in mine. But knowing my dear brothers and sisters here tonight, I suspect that many, if not all, would say, "Lord, give me that same heart of compassion, justice, fairness, equity, that I might be a good judge that pleases the heavenly judge, the one whom I will someday give an account." This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.